seriously. So yes, there will be attempts to destabilize. However, I believe the resistance has gone far beyond that. And they have now reached a point. If we look at what's happening between Ansarullah and the Saudi regime, it's unbelievable. We never thought we would see this. We see Hamas delegations everywhere throughout the Middle East. These are indicators that Israel and the United States have lost control.
Thank you both for being with us on the spotlight. Zakir Ahmed Mayet, attorney, activist, and political analyst out of Johannesburg. Mr. Zafar Bangash, Director, Institute of Contemporary Islamic Thought out of Toronto. And as always, we appreciate you being with us on another spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi, signing off for myself and my other group right here in Tehran.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily via the internet address www.parstoday.com/en. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Intelsat 902, and Eutelsat satellite, as well as via internet. You can also listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for more details. And now we enlighten you with verses 97 to 99 of chapter Nisan from the Holy Quran, recited by Hashim Rughani.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Innal ladhina tawaffahumu al-malaa'ikatu ظالمي أنفسهم قالوا فيما كنتم قالوا كنا مستضعفين في الأرض قالوا ألم تكن أرض الله واسعة فتهاجروا فيها فأولئك مأواهم جهنم وساءت مصيرا إلا المستضعفين من الرجال والنساء والولدان فَأُولَئِكَ عَسَى اللَّهُ أَن يَعْفُوَ عَنْهُمْ وَكَانَ اللَّهُ عَفُوًّا غَفُورًا صَدَقَ اللَّهُ الْعَلِيُّ الْعَظِيمُ.
In the name of God, the Compassionate, the Merciful. Surely as for those whom angels cause to die while they are unjust to their souls, they shall say, "In what state were you?" They shall say, "We were weak in the earth." They shall say, "Was not Allah's earth spacious so that you should have migrated therein?" So these it is whose abode is hell, and it is an evil resort. Except the weak from among the men and the children, who have not in their power the means, nor can they find a way to escape. So these, it may be, Allah will pardon them, and Allah is pardoning, forgiving.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Iran's leader warns that enemies have changed the strategies to sow discord among the Iranian nation, urging vigilance to foil their plots. Muslims all over the world celebrate Eid al-Fitr that marks the end of the fasting month of Ramadan.
Today is for us is the day of unity. All Muslims, they pray together. Okay, they have gatherings, they forgive each other. And we show that Islam is a religion of salam, a religion of peace. Today, you didn't see, okay, what I saw, that how Muslims, that they have different understandings of Islam, how they are united and they pray together. Even in month of Ramadan, we fast together, we break our fast in masjid together. This is the meaning of Islam. This is the unity. This is what the Quran says, that وَعْتَسِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا, invite us to be united. And Eid al-Fitr is the day of unity, the day of gathering, the day of peace, the day of love, the day that we show the slogan of Islam, that is Salam. Even non-Muslim now, they know us. Okay, when they see us, they say Salam, and Salam is peace. So in this day, I can say the first thing is that today is the day of peace, day of Salam, day of mercy, day of love, and all of us, we are happy.
So, Sheikh Saburi, how can Muslims use this unique unity that you speak about? You referred there to the different sects of the Sunni Muslims, our brothers in the Sunnis world. How can the Muslims use this unity, this special unity, to defeat the plots of the of those against Islam?
We this is the order of Quran. If we believe in Quran, Quran invites us to unity. It says Muhammadun Rasulullah walladhina ma'ahu ashaddaw 'ala al-kuffar wa hamau bainahum. The people who follow Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi and claim that we love Muhammad and we follow him, they are powerful against the enemy and they love each other. So we should love each other and we should be united. The way of unity is to respect each other, to respect our understandings. All of us, we have different understandings. And no one can say, my understanding is 100% religion, 100% Islam. No one can claim just Ma'asumeen, okay, just Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and Ma'asumeen. So we should respect others. This is the way of unity. You believe in something, I believe in something else, but at the end, our purpose is one. We have one Allah, we have one book, we have one Prophet, okay, one Salat. So our purpose is to serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in month of Ramadan, we learn to obey. We should obey. Allah said, you should be united. You should respect each other. Not even in Islamic ummah, even about Christian, Allah subhanahu and Jews, Ahlul Kitab, says, tell them, ta'alaw ila kalimatan sawa'in baynana wa baynakum. Let's be united in one thing, that is Allah, that is Almighty God, that is the Creator. So month of Ramadan, it's month of obedience. We practice to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sometimes we don't lie, we don't do something wrong, and we say it's because of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But even a non-Muslim, a non-believer may say, I don't do it because they are not good. But in month of Ramadan, we don't eat and we don't drink. Eating and drinking, they are not bad. But we do it just to show obedience. That's to show, oh Allah, we obey you. And unity is the order of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yes, you don't think like me. Sometimes it's difficult for me to understand you, okay? But Allah say you should be united. You have one Allah and you have the same enemy, that is shaitan. So fighting and this unity is what shaitan wants. It is what shaitan invites us. In this Eid, after Ramadan, after the month of obedience, after the month of purification, we practice to be united. We forgive each other. And it is possible. If you come to Quba Mosque in Namibia, okay, maybe this is a unique masjid that from different madhahib, different nations, but they are together. We have different, sometimes our salat is not completely the same. The time of breaking the fast is not completely the same. But we do it together, and it's possible, because we have the same purpose, to serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to be in Surat al-Mustaqim, and at the end, we should do according to our understandings.
Okay, Sheikh, thank you very much indeed for that. Sheikh Saburi there, Abu al-Fazl Saburi, is a religious activist and author joining us from Windhoek. Thank you very much indeed for that. Moving on, President Ibrahim Raisi reiterates Iran's support for the Yemeni people and their right to self-determination. Raisi made the remarks in a phone call with Mehdi al-Mashat, the head of Yemen's Supreme Political Council. The president also hailed the progress made in the Yemen peace negotiations with Saudi officials. Raisi expressed hope that the talks could lead to a permanent ceasefire and an end to the blockade imposed on Yemen. He also invited Mashat to visit Iran. Mashat, for his part, expressed his keenness to visit the country and appreciated Iran's support for the Yemeni people. Riyadh and its allies launched the war and blockade on Yemen in 2015 to restore a friendly regime there. They failed to achieve that objective, but the aggression has directly and indirectly killed hundreds of thousands of Yemenis. Sudan's capital, Khartoum, is reportedly witnessing a relative calm amid a three-day truce announced by the army and the paramilitary force ahead of Eid al-Fitr holidays. Sporadic gunfire and airstrikes have been reportedly heard in the city. This comes as Western governments plan an evacuation of their citizens. The European Union says seven member states are ready to take nationals out immediately. Britain is also putting troops and aircraft on standby at an overseas base. However, the United States says its nationals should not expect a state-coordinated evacuation. Meanwhile, Sudan's paramilitary rapid support forces, which is fighting the military, says it is ready to partially open all airports. Fighting broke out in Khartoum and other cities last Saturday over the proposed integration of the RSF into the military. At least 413 people, including nine children, have been killed and over 3,500 injured ever since. ...441 refugees died at sea in January, February and March while attempting to reach the European Union, the largest number for the same period in 6 years. EU lawmakers described the 27-nation bloc's asylum policy as criminal. Jerome Hughes reports from Brussels.
The International Organization for Migration, a UN body, says more than 20,000 refugees have drowned in the central Mediterranean since 2014 whilst trying to reach the EU. This year, in January, February and March, 441 have perished.
We currently let people die in the Mediterranean. We let them die by ordering container ships and fisher boats to stand by and wait. We let them die by criminalizing and jailing those who want to pull them out of the water.
The EU's asylum policy has been slated during a debate in the European Parliament.
The UN recently concluded that the Libyan Coast Guard, which is heavily funded by the EU, is deeply involved in slavery, sexual exploitation, human trafficking, detention and torture of migrants.
The EU is paying billions of euro to Turkey and Libya to manage refugee flows. Campaigners say detention centres in Libya are particularly bad.
The conditions there are horrible. They are defined as hell. We have witnesses of people who were able to escape that, and the stories are just horrible, really. And slavery, raped, forced labour, I cannot just go on.
Western powers have been accused of relentlessly causing refugee crises. They're now being urged to deal with the root causes.
Basically, that means ending wars and interference. It means ending neocolonial policies and plundering. It means ensuring that states are independent. It means we support less developed countries.
The Italian government has declared a state of emergency because 31,000 refugees have arrived into the country since January. During the debate, the point was made that 1 million Ukrainian refugees have arrived into another EU nation, Poland, with no state of emergency declared. The question has been asked, is it the case that those arriving into Italy simply have the wrong coloured skin for EU authorities? Jerome Hughes, the European Parliament, Brussels.
In Ukraine, the battle continues for the eastern city of Bakhmut, which has been the focus of the war for months. Russia's defense ministry said its troops were fighting in the western areas of Bakhmut. The last part of the city is still under Ukrainian control. Ukraine's deputy defense minister, meanwhile, acknowledged that Russian forces have made some advances in the battle for the city. Hanna Maliar, however, claimed that the situation is still under control. Bakhmut has been the site of the longest and the bloodiest battle of the war. Russia launched what it called a special military operation last February to demilitarize and denazify Ukraine. Kiev and its Western allies say the war was an unprovoked land grab. The Polish Prime Minister hits out at the EU for failing to help farmers affected by a glut of Ukrainian food imports. Mateusz Morawiecki says what the EU has been offering is too little, too late. The European Commission has offered just over 150 million euros of aid for Central European farmers. This as Poland alone has approved more than $2 billion in aid for its agricultural sector to mitigate the burden of the influx. The EU has allowed Ukraine to export agricultural goods through the bloc after the country's traditional Black Sea shipping lanes were disrupted last year due to the war with Russia. That caused the glut that pushed the prices down in central EU countries, sparking protests by farmers. In response, some countries imposed a temporary ban on Ukrainian food imports. Another high-profile resignation in the UK following allegations of misconduct. Deputy Prime Minister Dominic Raab quits after bullying claims against him were upheld in an inquiry. That marks a fresh political shock for Britain's ruling Conservatives 2 weeks before local elections. Earlier, we were joined by our UK correspondent, Saeed Poreza, for more on the story.
It had been in the making, Bardia. This is the third, of course, of a high-profile resignation in this government, starting with Gabrielle Williamson, the former education secretary, over allegations of bullying and intimidation, followed by Nadine Zahawi, who also resigned over his tax affairs, and now this third one, Dominic Raab, the deputy prime minister. There is no secret, of course, that there is a culture of animosity, especially since the Boris Johnson days, between the civil service and the different arms of the government. You do remember the Sue Gray report into allegations of Partygate, and then her defection from the Conservative Party to Labour. But the fact remains that these allegations were indeed serious of bullying, of intimidation. Some of the members of the civil service saying that they didn't want to go to work. They feared going into work. Some said they felt ill, that were not able to do their jobs. So they were very serious. And what you had was an unworkable situation. And if he had not resigned, civil servants had said that they would resign instead.
And that brings an end to our bulletin for this hour, but don't go away.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us. And try to apply them to our daily lives. How is it possible?
Inna از راه قرآن.
By means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من، این قدم آخر نیست.
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step, brothers, not the last one.
هو الذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى ودين.
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth, that he may make it prevail over all religions, though the polytheists should be averse.
والذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله ولو كره المشركون.
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش، با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد، موسیقی خاصی دارد، روش خاصی دارد، اینها چیزای لازمی است.
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones.
اما این کافی نیست.
But it's not enough.
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن. دوری از قرآن.
Muslims' major problem is losing touch with the Quran. Quran. Quran.
Supplication on Saturdays. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Bismillah, words that seekers of sanctuary repeatedly recite, words that the very cautious in search of protection often repeat. I seek refuge with Allah, the Exalted above all. From the oppression of the unjust, from the deceitful malice the envious use to lay snares and traps, from the injustice and outrage of the tyrants, and I sing his praise. Do better and go beyond other praisers. O Allah, thou art one, has no partner, and is the Lord and Master without being made. There is no discrepancy or nonsense in thy commands, nor there is lawlessness in thy kingdom. I beseech thee to send blessings on Muhammad, thy servant, thy messenger. To let me ask thee for enlightenment and inspiration, so as to be thankful for thy bounties, which alone get thy approval ultimately. To help me to obey thee, and instinctively worship thee, and make me deserve thy rewards on account of thy very patronage. And have mercy on me, and prevent me from breaking in the bounds of thy prohibitions, as far as I am kept alive, and show the way unto that which is useful and advantageous till I go on survive. To let me take to heart the meanings of thy book, and by its reading, throw down the heavy burden of sins, and receive welfare and salvation as a gift. Let not my family and friends who love me leave me alone. Let thy favors reach me in abundance during the remainder of my life, exactly as they used to be made available for me in full in the days gone by. Oh, the most merciful.
the glories of Eid al-Fitr. In the name of God, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Salam, everybody, and heartiest congratulations to you all on the auspicious day of Eid al-Fitr. May God Almighty accept our prayers, fasting, and all other acts of worship of the blessed month of Ramadan. Before we present you an exclusive feature on this occasion, here is a passage worth pondering upon. O people, indeed, this day of yours is the day when the righteous are awarded and the wretched are losers. It is a day which is similar to the one on which you shall be standing before your Lord. Therefore, when you come out of your homes to go to places of your prayer, remind yourselves about the day when your souls shall come out of your bodies to go to your Lord. When you stand on places of your prayer, remind yourselves of your standing in presence of your Lord on the Day of Judgment. And when you return to your homes after prayer, remind yourselves about your returning to your homes in Paradise. Dear listeners, what you heard was part of a famous sermon on the occasion of Eid al-Fitr, which the faithful celebrate at the end of the blessed fasting month of Ramadan as thanksgiving to the Lord Most High for having given yet another opportunity to partake of the spiritual delights of the divine banquet. It was delivered during the special Eid al-Fitr prayer by no less a personality than the barometer of belief, the leader of the pious, the epitome of eloquence, the gateway of wisdom, the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him, the divinely designated heir of the Almighty's last and greatest messenger, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Eid al-Fitr is thus the icing to the cake of Ramadan, and no one understands this better than those who, in obedience to God's commandment in the Holy Quran and as practically shown by the Prophet and his infallible household, had not just fasted in this month by giving up food, drinks, and other lawful pleasures during the daylight hours, but engaged themselves in acts of welfare and charity amongst families and friends as part of efforts to build morally upright societies. Perhaps those who had indulged in the cardinal sin of not fasting during the month of Ramadan in spite of being able to do so and never cared to repent and seek forgiveness in the court of the All-Merciful Lord may turn a deaf ear to these bezels of wisdom and consequently bear the dire consequences of their folly when their tarnished souls leave their wretched bodies. The faithful, however, whatever the circumstances, including the adversaries of harsh weather and economic difficulties, never give up fast during the brief life of the transient world and as a result are rewarded with the bliss of paradise. Imam Ali, peace upon him, whose immortal aphorism that whenever a person hasn't committed a sin, it is a day of Eid that is rejoicing for him or her, has further said in Eid al-Fitr sermon, O servants of Allah, indeed the minimum reward for those men and women who fasted during Ramadan is an angel who calls out to them on the last day of the month of Ramadan saying, O servants of Allah, rejoice at the glad tiding that all your previous sins have been forgiven. As indicated by the word fitr, the Eid starts with the giving of a special alms to the poor, known as fitra or fitriye, made up of 3.5 kilograms of a staple diet, such as wheat, rice, barley or date, or its equivalent in money. This is another wonderful example of the spirit of universal brotherhood in Islam, which strives to uplift the status of the poor sections of the society so that the message of aid could equally be enjoyed by all classes of people. In Tehran and other cities, boxes for collecting this special alms are placed at major intersections so as to enable the faithful to fulfill this obligation before or at the time of the special Eid al-Fitr prayer. In Iran, which unlike the highly flawed systems of monarchy, military rule or liberal democracy, is governed by the dynamic laws of Islam, the Eid al-Fitr prayer is led in the capital Tehran by the country's highest religious and political personality, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. As a humble servant of the Prophet and the infallible Imams, he is blessed with a deep insight and is fully aware of the domestic, regional, and international issues. He delivers his sermons to awaken public conscience at home and abroad, and the audiences listen with rapt attention. The Eid al-Fitr prayer sermons of the leader and other qualified ulema are thus a golden opportunity for the masses to strengthen their faith or rectify their behavior by returning to the path of God and at the same time become better aware of the dangers threatening the homeland and the Muslim Ummah in view of the plots of the great Satan, the US, and its devilish hordes, including the illegal Zionist entity. Unfortunately, this year's Ramadan witnessed bitter and tragic incidents in the Zionist-usurped Muslim land of Palestine, where sanctity of the sacred Al-Aqsa Mosque was desecrated by forces of the Israeli regime and the murderous gangs of Jews from other parts of the world who have illegally migrated to the occupied Islamic holy city of Beit al-Muqaddas. These faithless forces attacked the fasting Muslims, praying and supplicating to God Almighty in the blessed month of Ramadan inside the premises of Islam's third holiest site. As a result, scores of Palestinian men and women, including the elderly, were injured and hundreds of others were detained and imprisoned. These barbaric acts of racism and terrorism are openly supported by the U.S., In Nigeria, during the peaceful rally on the occasion of the World Quds Day on April 14th in the capital Abuja, the military forces, instead of supporting the protest for liberation of Palestine, fired upon their own citizens, martyring some innocent persons and injuring several others, much to the delight of the U.S. and the fabricated regime of Israel. Let us pray to God Almighty to deliver the Muslims from such calamities and the satanic plots of the Americans, the Zionists, and their devilish agents who are destabilizing the whole world. Amen. Hear what Imam Ali, peace upon him, has said in concluding passage of his famous Eid al-Fitr sermon. Remember Allah so that He may remember you, for indeed He remembers those who remember Him, and beseech Allah for His mercy and grace, for indeed He does not disappoint those who supplicate to Him.
We here at Arabi English Radio congratulate the Islamic Ummah and all world Muslims on the blessed occasion of the Eid al-Fitr. A joyous Eid al-Fitr to you all.
They took my homeland. I felt a strange power in my hands as if they were not mine. They did not belong to a 65-year-old professor with leukemia. They belong to a man who lived for years with the pain of exodus, exile, and loss. The hands of a man who's been in a search for a lifetime. I am Edward Said. They occupied my homeland, Palestine, and I was forced to live in the United States. The West's support of Israel made it clear that Palestinians must act themselves to liberate Palestine. I was a professor at university, so I talked about the rights of my people and Israeli oppression by writing books, articles, giving speeches, and participating in debates. In those days, Yasser Arafat was the vanguard of the battle against Israel, and I went along with him. But he got tired after a while and made different mistakes, and finally agreed to compromise. I was about to believe that I could never return to my homeland and die with this regret. Yasser Arafat, who was frustrated and hopeless, to pay for the conflict and negotiating table was the best place for the West to take revenge. Arafat agreed to a treaty which broke down the Intifada and created a deep rift between Palestinians. Practically, he agreed with everything, but he did not receive anything in return.
I don't think Edward entertained one day a positive idea of the negotiations that went on in Oslo in the 1990s, because he knew from the very beginning you cannot go to negotiations when you don't have an equal power, when you don't have something to bargain with. The Palestinians came literally to surrender, and he didn't accept that surrender as a result, I think.
It was unbelievable that he did not take into account the rights of the Palestinian refugees.
But I never advocated a settlement that was principally dictated by Israel and the United States at the expense of our history. Because I think one of the things that intellectuals have to do is to remind this basically ahistorical, forgetting world.
That recognition of Israel happened without mutual recognition on Israel's side, but without any commitment on Israel to establish a Palestinian state, to end the occupation, to allow the right of return or anything of that sort.
Palestine was not given sovereignty over the occupied territories, leaving only the corrupt rule of Arafat. The interesting point was that the Western media helped Israel in this period.
That was a time in which the situation was made, was muddied by this apparent peace that had been agreed between Israel and the Palestinians. Later on, people began to realize that Said was right and that the Palestinians had acquired very little out of the Oslo Accords, and if anything, it had simply further entrenched the Israeli occupation. But it was more difficult to be effective in that period when the US media was celebrating the sudden arrival of peace and end of conflict, which of course it wasn't at all.
The realities on the ground are such that we have accepted, we have signed on the dotted line to something that effectively guarantees the Israeli occupation for the foreseeable future.
You see, the whole hidden idea when they come to negotiations, don't bring the historical things to the table. For example, no Palestinian negotiator is allowed to bring all the documents and the decisions that were made by the United Nations, the resolutions that were taken, because that is history. Let's not look at the root of the problem. Let us look now on how we accommodate. And that kind of accommodating, of course, has political meanings.
In my opinion, the establishment of two states in this way was never possible, and the only way for Palestine was to form a binational state.
We had many, many meetings over the course of the next 8 years until... the last time I saw him in Lebanon was in the spring of 82. He was in bed. I went to visit him in one of his mysterious residences. He seemed very, very ill, and I said, you know, it's quite clear to me that the Israelis are going to attack. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, if they want to attack, ahla wa sahla, welcome to them, let them come, suggesting that he could...
Deal with it.
This was where I separated my path from the Palestine Liberation Organization, so I left the Palestinian National Council. I visited the doctor for a simple problem in 1991, and after a brief examination, soon later I was diagnosed with chronic lymphocytic leukemia.
He was, of course, shocked because he found out that he had this disease in a routine blood test. He wasn't feeling sick or anything, and it just came out of the blue sky. Of course, the first time I really understood how sick he was when he was playing the piano once, and I heard him make mistakes, which was unusual for him. He was playing the piano with a friend. They were playing a Schubert piece, Four Hands, and he kept making mistakes, and she was very patient, his colleague, and she'd tell him, okay, and then they'd do it again. And he was very angry with himself, I could see that, because I understood then he was losing control, physical control a little bit.
I started chemotherapy and experimental treatments immediately, but I knew I didn't have much time and I had a lot of work to do.
The first thing I did when I discovered that I was ill, after I came back from the doctor, was to sit and write a kind of letter to my mother, who had been dead for about a year, just to put in writing feelings that I would like to have shared with her. And in a certain sense, to try to revive a continuity which I felt had somehow been ruptured. And then thereafter, I thought it was important to memorialize this rather special world, which was not only my mother's and my father's and my sister's, in prose, which I'd never done before. And I did it for no particular reason, which was very important for me, that I wasn't doing it to fulfill an intellectual obligation or a commission or a political need or something of that sort. It was just an excess somehow, something that I wanted to do.
In 1992, after 45 years, I was able to travel to Jerusalem Al-Quds with my American passport. My dream of returning to my homeland and birthplace was being fulfilled in a strange way. I had to enter my homeland like a tourist or a guest that no one expected, and I had to leave there after a few days. My birthplace is Jerusalem Al-Quds in my passport. The Israeli officer wanted to know the date of my departure, and I told him that I had left Palestine in December of 1947, and I accentuated Palestine. After that, he asked me if I had any family members or relatives there, and I responded, nobody. This answer made me feel so much sorrowful that I did not expect. By the spring of 1948, all my many relatives and family members had left their homeland to the last person, and to this day they lived in exile. In 1994, I wrote the book Out of Place. It was about my life. I wrote this book during cancer chemotherapy. I chose the title of this book based on my own situation. They took my homeland and identity, and instead, I got many different identities. Christian, American, and even obligatory Israeli identity. I had to prove that I still existed. I had to explain my identity and disclose what happened to me, my family, and my nation.
Shortly after my mother's death, I began to plan to take my children to return to the Middle East. They had seen, of course, Lebanon, and had been as young kids there frequently, but had never been to Palestine and never been to Egypt. So we took several trips, and I was very anxious somehow to establish a kind of common bond with them in Palestine, where they could see the house in which I was born, although I couldn't go inside. It was I think, my biggest regret, that when we saw our house in Jerusalem, the house I was born in, all I could do was point to the window of the room in which I was born. But my daughter said, don't you want to go in? And I said, no, I really can't go in. It was just too much for me. And then we went to Nazareth and saw my mother's house. But yeah, I'm very curious to know, because you were named after my father, and I was born here, and of course you were born in New York. What do you feel when you see it?
It's strange. I mean, I feel this is where my dad was born. This is my grandfather and my grandmother and my aunts, etc. My, you know, your cousins. Yeah. It's exceptionally strange, and my first impulse is always, can't we get it back? Can't we back? And I, you know, it's sort of like beating a dead horse, but I think, is there some way, because I'm studying law, I think, you know, is there some way we could litigate, draw this out, maybe get them to give it up? But, you know, I don't know. I think I'm obsessed.
Stopped?
Yeah, I feel like it's sort of a dead end. It's better not to think that way, but.
We lost our family home. Others lost much more during a Nakba, the catastrophe, as Arabs still call it. Salah is a survivor of the massacre of Palestinians at the village of Deir Yassin on April the 9th, 1948. According to Red Cross reports, about 245 Palestinians were killed on that day in April. One of the results of such events was that 750,000 Palestinians were made refugees, fled, or driven out.
You know, people say, look, there are millions suffering in Africa. Why are all these people so focused on a few thousand or a few hundred thousand and the fact is, it's not a matter of numbers. What is really makes Palestine central is that it is the last colonialism. That's what makes it central, not numbers.
The actuality, though, is ever more injustice, as more land is taken every day for bypass roads and settlements.
We were driving along and saw a bulldozer bulldozing this field right here. I stopped there and I started talking to the villagers, who were, of course, in extreme consternation that their land was being destroyed and taken from them. And all of them said that they had never been given warning, not been told this was going to happen. But the group of Israeli soldiers told me the following. Their story is that this land is being cleared for a road, which is mostly, they say, used by Palestinians. And I said, well, what about this big road here? He said, yes, yes, and the settlers use it too. I said, exactly. So what do you need, another even bigger road, which is obviously about 100 meters wide?
This small band of people managed to persist for 25 years fighting, and actually giving the Israeli soldiers who came to southern Lebanon hell. Finally, by the year 2000, they exited in the dawn. Before the sun rose, nobody could see them and their trucks and all of their machinery and all of that leaving Lebanon. That moment was a fantastic liberation movement for all of us. I mean, we all realized that this army is defeatable. That sense of jubilation that took Edward to the borders and seeing that enemy and those settlements right there across the borders, and for the first time he can come as close to the borders as possible.
And people used to go and throw a stone. And I think it was a bit like the throwing the stone in the house. You know, you throw the stone at the devil. I mean, you're not really throwing a stone at the devil, right? So I think it was a bit, and it started a bit like that. Also, it was, go away and don't come back sort of thing.
He picked up a little stone at Columbia. Wow, there was a tremendous reaction. I have very respected colleagues, meaning respected in the sense that they have high positions in their departments and full professors and the like. They demanded that Edward be reprimanded, that the president actually chastise him for his violent act that he took, tossing a stone against the across the borders into Israel. And if you look at the picture, at the time he did it in 2000, he was already a sick man.
If I look at the picture now, I see how sick he was at the time, because his hair was, he had lost his hair.
And the stone is held with those three fingers. How big a stone can you hold with these three fingers? How damaging that stone could be? So I wrote an article in the Logos, I think, I called it The Little Pebble That Became a Huge Stone. Because again, as they began to propagandize it here and politicize it, it became a damaging stone that it could kill somebody.
And it was not threatening to anybody. I mean, nobody could hurt anybody because the Israeli soldiers were actually, so far away, you couldn't, even if you wanted to hit them, which nobody did because it was...
It was a symbolic
gesture. And everybody was around him was doing it, so he picked up a stone, and Wadia was with him, his son, and so they were very competitive as a father and son, and so let's see who can throw a stone farther.
From 2000 onward, of course, he has been there, but he was put in the target of the Zionist movement to say that this guy should be obliterated.
But anyway, he was very badly treated after that, by certain institutions. He was at the time supposed to give the Freud lecture at the Freud Museum in Vienna, and they canceled the lecture because they claimed he had done something violent.
In the context of the Western media, it was possible to portray him that way. And that was one example of many occasions in which he would be attacked.
I am a member of this nation that has been suffering for years. I was fighting too, but with a style of an intellectual, with a pen, words, or sometimes throwing stones. In my opinion, an intellectual is not someone who writes for the comfort of his audience and lets them act in ignorance. He must pay for the struggle for justice and freedom and even be annoying and unpleasant. An intellectual must speak the language of its people and be connected to his compatriots.
So when you ask the question about what is the ideal intellectual, given this fact about the intellectual class, I think the ideal intellectual should be one which tries to see this, to diagnose it, to diagnose a society and an economy and so on, and a polity which makes the intellectuals this way. And that is the ideal intellectual, and Said was such a...
September the 25th, 2003, was the last day of my life. I was 68 years old and hospitalized in New York, be buried in my homeland, so there was no place for my corpse. I told them to take my body to the nearest place to my homeland. I meant Lebanon.
I know that was a controversial decision on our part, because a lot of people in Jerusalem were upset that he wasn't buried in Jerusalem. But, you know, if we were buried in Jerusalem, none of us would be able to go. So, I mean, that was one of the reasons. But another reason was that once when he was here, and we were up in Brahmana at a restaurant, and he had been to visit Mariam's parents' grave, and he came back from there. He said, you know, it's a very beautiful cemetery. Please, I want to be buried here. So he really wanted that. He made that decision.
But, you know, Edward was much more than a scholar. And he was a representative of one of the most oppressed people in the history of the world. Maybe there'll never be a personality like him again on this subject anyway.
Wish that we could have that kind of taste, but with a little envy and all that. But I think, on the whole, he leaves a very fond memory.
As if time stands still, December 1947, and I'm a 12-year-old teenager. We are together again, and I'm sitting on the stairs in the yards, next to the walls and the olive tree in our garden, as if I never left it, and I was always there, in my eastern homeland.
In the limelight.
Disguised as Palestinians, Israeli regime forces infiltrate neighborhoods when they are most crowded and turn them into battlefields. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for the first part, please. Middle East Eye wrote in this regard, on a calm Wednesday morning, Alam Abdulhaq was cleaning his small shop in Mirage Street in Nablus in the occupied West Bank when he found himself in the middle of a violent Israeli undercover raid. It took him a few moments before he realized that a group of telecommunication workers that had arrived in his neighborhood moments earlier was in fact an Israeli regime forces unit preparing to detain Palestinian fighter Mohammad Hamdan. The raid on March 22nd came as part of a series of similar Israeli regime military raids into various West Bank towns and neighborhoods that aimed to detain or assassinate wanted Palestinian resistance fighters. Many of these raids resulted in the killing of several Palestinians in what Palestinian officials have described as a series of massacres. In a trembling voice, Abdulhaq recalled the events of that morning. I saw two young men dressing like workers of the telecommunication or the electricity company. They were carrying equipment and their clothes were covered in dust and dirt. The 55-year-old shop owner said in a trembling voice as he recalled the events of that morning. One of them spoke to his colleague in Arabic, then bought a bottle of water. A few moments later, a car with a ladder strapped to its roof arrived and four men got out. They asked the two young men, "Ready?" They responded, "Yes, ready." The four then headed to the delivery company in front of my shop and the other two remained near my shop. A few minutes passed before Hamdan came running out of the company, followed by the four men who pointed their guns at him and shot him, then started yelling and cursing him using obscene words.